In their book entitled Proof, the authors talk about finding freedom through the intoxicating joy of irresistible grace. And they tell a story, and it starts this way. The writer says, "I never dreamed that taking a child to Disney World could be so difficult." Some of you have done that before. "Or that such a trip could teach me so much about God's outrageous grace. Our middle daughter had been previously adopted by another family. I, Timothy," the author's name, "am sure this couple had the best of intentions, but they never quite integrated the adopted child into their family of biological children. After a couple of rough years, they dissolved the adoption, and we ended up welcoming an 8-year-old girl into our home. For one reason or another, whenever our daughter's previous family vacationed to Disney World, they took their biological children with them, but they left their adopted daughter with a family friend. Usually, at least in the child's mind, this happened because she did something wrong that precluded her presence on the trip. And so, by the time we adopted our daughter, she had seen many pictures of Disney World, and she had heard about the rides and the characters and the parades, but when it came to passing through the gates of Magic Kingdom, she'd always been the one left on the outside. Once I found out about this history, I made plans to take her to Disney World. The next time, a speaking engagement took our family to the southeastern United States. I thought I had mastered the Disney World drill. I knew from previous experiences that the prospect of seeing cast members in freakishly oversized mouse and duck costumes somehow turns children into squirming bundles of emotional instability. What I didn't expect was the prospect of visiting this dream world would produce a stream of downright devilish behavior in our newest daughter. In the month leading up to our trip to the Magic Kingdom, she stole food when a simple request would have gained her a snack. She lied when it would have been easier to tell the truth. She whispered insults that were carefully crafted to hurt her older sister as deeply as possible. And as the days of the calendar moved closer to the trip, her mutinies multiplied. A couple of days before our family headed to Florida, I pulled our daughter into my lap to talk through her latest escapade. And I said, "I know what you're going to do," she stated. She said, "I know what you're going to do. You're not going to take me to Disney World, are you?" The thought had actually crossed my mind, but her downward spiral suddenly started to make some sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She had tried and failed that test several times before. So she was living in a way that placed her as far as possible from the most magical place on earth. In retrospect, I'm embarrassed to admit that in that moment, I was tempted to turn her fear into my own advantage. The easiest response would have been, "If you don't start behaving better, you're right. We won't take you." Right? But by God's grace, I didn't. Instead, I asked her, "Is this trip something we're doing as a family?" She nodded, brown eyes wide and tear-rimmed. "Are you part of this family?" She nodded again. "Then you're going with us." "Sure, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and what's wrong, but you're a part of our family and we're not leaving you behind." I'd like to say that her behaviors grew better after that moment. They didn't. Her choices pretty much spiraled out of control at every hotel and rest stop all the way to Lake Buena Vista. Still, we headed to Disney World on the day we had promised, and it was a typical Disney day. Overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, lots of lines mingled with just enough manufactured magic to consider maybe going again someday. In our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, and a little weepy at times, but her month-long facade of rebellion had faded. When bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her, held her, and asked, "So how was your first day at Disney World?" She closed her eyes and snuggled down into her stuffed unicorn After a few moments, she opened her eyes ever so slightly. "Daddy," she said, "I finally got to go to Disney World." But it wasn't because I was good. It was because I'm yours. I mean, that is it, friends. It wasn't because I was good, it was because I'm yours. Okay, let's go home. That's the message of outrageous grace. Outrageous grace isn't a favor you can achieve by being good. It's the gift you receive by being God's. Outrageous grace is God's goodness that comes looking for you when you have nothing but a middle finger flipped in his face. It's a farmer paying a full day's wages to a crew of deadbeat day laborers with only a single hour punched on their time cards, like in Matthew 20. It's a man marrying an abandoned woman and then refusing to forsake his covenant with her when she turns out to be a little less than honorable, like in Hosea. It's the insanity of a shepherd who puts 99 sheep at risk to rescue the single lamb that's too stupid to stay with the flock. It's the love of a father who hands over his finest rings and robes to a young man who has squandered his inheritance on drunken binges with his fair-weathered friends. It's a one-way love that calls you into the kingdom, not because you've been good, but because God has chosen you and made you his own. And now, he is chasing you to the ends of the earth to keep you as his child, and nothing in heaven or hell can ever, ever stop him. And here's what's amazing about it. This isn't merely what God the Father would do. It is what he has done. You see, it's what he did do. God could have chosen to save anyone, everyone, or no one from Adam's fallen race. But what God did was to choose a multi-hued multitude of someones. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, one of those someones was you. God in Christ has declared over you, "I could have chosen anyone in the whole world as my child, and I chose you. No matter what you say or do, neither my love nor my choice will ever change." And that grace is truly amazing. We come to Romans 11 today. And Paul is tying everything up that he said in 9 and 10 in this chapter. And what you have to understand if you're going to understand Romans 11 is grace. Outrageous, irresistible grace. Why would God choose Israel? Grace. Why would God expand to the Gentiles? Grace. Why would God patiently endure with Israel? Grace. And it belongs to him, and he chooses to give it. His undeserved favor. We're in verse 1 of chapter 11, and we'll read to verse 12. The scriptures say, "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" Now this, his people is ethnic Israel. "By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So we have ethnic Israel, and then within ethnic Israel, there is a remnant of Israelites who believe in Jesus. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, and it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Why is there a remnant in Israel? Grace. That's it. That's the only reason. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Now, remember, what was it seeking? It was seeking a righteousness based on works. That's what it was seeking, and it failed to find it and to obtain it. The elect, that is the remnant, obtained it. How? By grace. But the rest were hardened, as it is written. Now, notice, this is hard to take in, but notice who's doing the hardening, okay? God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? So the idea here is, did they trip over Jesus so much so that they entered into complete ruin? And what's his answer? By no means. This is ethnic Israel. Rather, through their, ethnic Israel's, trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make ethnic Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, oh, look at this. How much more will their, who? I think so. How much more will their full inclusion mean? So interesting. So this, let's break this down. Then I got some applications and things. So if we back up to 10:21, we get this statement. But of Israel, God says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient, contrary people. So that's how he leaves it there. And then he asks the question, has God rejected Israel? And the answer is no. And the reason Paul is able to answer no is because he himself is an example that God has not rejected his people, because he is a believer in Jesus. He is continuing to experience. He is an illustration that God is still reaching out his hand of grace to ethnic Israelites. And Paul is an example of that. I am an Israelite, a descendant, and he gives his lineage. And so God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, that word foreknew is a tough one. I just want to find the, if I can, oh, I just got out of it. Here we go. Put me on slide one, Tim, sorry. There we go. All right, right here, foreknowledge, to know beforehand. God has not rejected his people whom he knew beforehand. Okay? Israel was chosen by God beforehand. And so he hasn't rejected them. He hasn't discarded his plan for them. And then he gives this other illustration. So Paul is illustration one. Then he gives the illustration from Elijah. Remember Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed all your prophets. They've torn down. I'm the only one. I'm the only one left. And they're seeking my life. And God's reply is, oh, no, no. There's still 7,000, you see. I'm still faithful. My grace is still reliable. I haven't given up on my plan, you see. And my grace is powerful enough, even in this dark time, to continue to accomplish my plan. And so there's the two illustrations that God has not given up. Verse 5, we see the explanation here. So too, at the present time, in the church age, there is a remnant. There is a group. There's a group of ethnic Israelites who believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord. And it is on the basis of grace as it has always been, you see. And then next in verse 7, Paul transitions and talks about another thing. Well, what happened to the rest? You know, you got this remnant, they're believing, they're experiencing God's grace. What about the rest? Well, they've been hardened. Something has happened mysteriously in God's interaction with them and their response to Christ that has caused God to give them a spirit of stupor. They can't see and they can't hear. He'll talk about this more later in chapter 11. If you look at verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so this is something that's happening in ethnic Israel. David says, let their table, that is their festivals, become a snare and a trap. And so there's a blindness that has happened in ethnic Israel. Now, he asks this question. He's kind of concluding here. He's drawing everything together. Did they stumble so that God is just done with them? He's done with the whole nation. He's just going to stick with the remnant. Well, his answer is no. Rather, for now, what's happened is that their sin has resulted in God's grace expanding. Isn't that amazing? God's grace now has expanded out beyond Israel in a major way. Paul's an example of that. He's taking it out. He wants to go to Spain. And this is what I call evangelism through jealousy. The evangelism through jealousy strategy. Isn't that an interesting strategy? In going to the Gentiles with grace, God expects Israel to become jealous. Isn't that interesting? You see, ethnic Israel needs a reworking of what they understand about God. Because for so long, it became clouded by a self-righteousness. And through the Gentiles, God will teach them. It isn't about your self-righteousness. It is actually still and always has been about my grace. And so verse 12, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, here's what he anticipates. Here's his anticipation. How much more will their inclusion mean for the whole scope of the plan in the world? So that's the idea. That's incredible. And there's a lot of Old Testament quotes in there that I had here, but that's coffee talk for another time. That's just me being me. Here we go. So here's the message of the text. Paul believed God's faithful grace to be the driving force behind his patience with Israel and his expansion to the Gentiles. It's all about grace. The whole thing is about his undeserved favor to the world. This, you could sum up the Bible, really, with the word grace. Now, remember that it's God's faithful grace that gave us Jesus.
Yes?
And so we might ask, well, can his grace be trusted?
Yes. How do I know that? Why would I believe it?
Jesus. The climax of God giving grace to humanity is Jesus on the cross and in the resurrection. So I look at that and I study it and I see, oh, this is good. God can be trusted. He didn't spare his son so that he might favor people, sinners in the world. And through Jesus, God is calling out a remnant today and always will to continue his mission. Now, the word remnant means this. In the Old Testament, it's a remaining population that forms the basis for a new community. And we can see that in the New Testament. And God's faithful grace always supplies a remnant. His grace is always reliable to do this. His grace creates a fellowship that is a common life togetherness. Because why? Because we've all experienced grace. It creates a unique fellowship based on grace. God's grace is the basis for his selection. It's not about you. It's not about you. That's so hard for us to overcome. God's grace is not merited. You can't earn it. West Lisbon, you can't earn the grace of God. He gives it, just like in that Disney World illustration. I didn't get to go into the Magic Kingdom because I was good. I got to go because I'm yours. Grace. The part that's the tension that we feel is when God decides to harden. We are uncomfortable with that, yes? That makes us squirm a bit. Now, let me say it this way. God's righteous hardening always serves a mercifully missional purpose. I believe that. He doesn't do it without purpose and without glory being the end result. God's great, listen, where there is hardness, grace is absent. There's a relationship there. God's grace is dynamic. We see that in going to the Gentiles. It's able to adapt and change and move and continue in the plan. And then when we come back to verse 12, we learn that God's grace is patiently reliable. His grace is patient. He waits. Now, I brought some things today. Sometimes I bring some things. Don't get freaked out, okay? Everybody worries when I say that. It's just gas can, okay? Just chill out, okay? Got a gas can here. And I've got a banana. A little bit brown. That's all right. What do these two things have in common? And that? Ooh, working your minds this morning. What do they have in common? Who said that? Fuel?
Yes.
Eric Smith wins the prize. You want a banana? They're both fuel. Fuel for our bodies, right? Fuel for our mower, our car, our weed eater. You gotta have fuel to live. You gotta have fuel to run your vehicles. You gotta have fuel to run your body. You gotta have fuel to live. Yes? Everybody agrees with this? I'm not making any rough point here. We all understand this. You have to have fuel to live. Now, can this fuel be risky? It can be. This can too, right? And so what we do, let me say this. Grace is the fuel of life and ministry. It has to be. It has to be. Right? It has to be. That's what the gospel's built on. That's what our ministry must be built. It must be built on grace, God's grace. We trust God, because sometimes we look at grace and we think, too risky. Yeah? I don't know. I don't know about grace for that guy. I don't know. Right? I don't know about grace for that person. I don't know if they can be trusted with God's undeserved favor. I can be. Conveniently. But we trust God's goodness and his wisdom and his sovereignty in knowing how to give grace, when to give grace, to whom, at what time to give grace. Yes? So we are servants trusting God's sovereign grace. And it has to be the fuel. It has to be the fuel. So personally, today, have you accepted this fuel into your life? Have you? Have you accepted grace into your life? Have you accepted the grace of God? We live in an earn your way world, but I need you to understand that this is not the way that God has chosen to relate to us in Jesus. The meaning of the incarnation, the life, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the future return of Jesus is that the good God has chosen to favor sinners and invite them into his eternal fellowship, into his kingdom. Yeah? When this is believed, this grace becomes the fuel for your life. The fuel for your life. Now, are you low on fuel? Are you low on fuel? Are you low on grace? Turn with me to Titus 2. Titus 2, verse 14. No, I'm sorry, that's not. Titus 2:11. Listen to what grace does. For the grace of God has appeared. When did it appear? It appeared in Jesus, right? The grace of God has appeared in Jesus. What did it do? It brought, it trained, and it causes waiting. It brings salvation for all people. It trains us to renounce ungodliness. Okay, so it doesn't just bring salvation. Grace, the undeserved favor of God, trains you to reject worldliness. Trains you to reject sin. It teaches you that. Because we do have this mentality where, like, well, like, I have received the grace of God, but I am unchanged. Well, that's impossible. You will be transformed if you have encountered the grace of God. And that's what it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Thirdly, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, grace, if you are low on fuel, brothers and sisters, friends, retrain yourself in grace. Rekindle it. Get back in it. If you're low on fuel, fill up on the grace of God. Remember salvation. Remember that it trains you for transformation, and you wait with hope in this world, with the direction toward purity before God when he comes. And then relationally, so that's you. Have you accepted the fuel? Are you low on fuel? And then relationally, in your relationships, can people rely on you to be gracious? Can they depend on finding favor with you? Do you graciously create fellowship? That is, do you create a commonness based on grace? Not on anything else, just on grace. Do you create a gracious community when you're a part of it? Does grace form the basis of your relationships? Do you acknowledge the incompatibility of grace and hardness? You see, where hardness is, there's a mystery here. Hardness and grace don't coexist. It's just, they're just foreign. It doesn't work. It's like trying to put the wrong ends of the Lego set together. It's not gonna stick. My hands are hurting now. Not gonna work. Is your ministry of grace easily defeated? Like, do you try to be gracious and you leave defeated, or are you dynamic? Is your grace, like God's grace, is dynamic? We see that in his relationship with Israel and the rest of the world, the nations and Gentiles. And expansive. And then we, even though grace and hardness are incompatible, the thing that grace can do is it can wait. Isn't that interesting? That's what we learn from verse 12 in Romans 11. God loves Israel, and he has the grace to wait. As I think more about grace, I think of, and this is going on in our family, Amy's sister and my brother-in-law have become foster parents. And they, this has been a long process. If you know anyone who has gone through the process to become foster parents, you know this. It involves a lot of cost. It involves lots of training. Probably most importantly, it involves the willingness of the family to accept a dynamic change to their community. Right? And as I think about these two, there's twin little boys with Amy's sister right now. And I think about all that Megan and Brent and the kids and Grammy and Papa have done to welcome these kids, not just welcome, but want them to stay forever. That's grace. That is so grace. That is, it's not because you're good or where you came from, it's because if God will have it, you're mine. It's not because I was good, but because I'm yours. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. I have reflected, Father, this week on my own life due to things you know that are going on. And I am reminded that I have been saved by your grace, by your favor. You reached in and down into my filthy rags, as Rebecca read earlier, my filthy rags of a life. And pulled me out. I'm still learning why. I know that the answer is your grace, and I'm still learning and being changed by it. And I pray today for our gathering. No doubt, Father, today, here in our gathering, we need to be touched again. Or maybe for the very first time, by your grace. And so we ask now, the message is out there. You tell us to preach your word. You tell us to preach the gospel. And you say, as we've been learning, that when we bring Christ near, that salvation and grace are near. And so we ask you to do now what only you can do and work in hearts and change lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.